as a book. Well, all Paul's books were books written by Paul with a specific purpose. When it came to the book of Philippians, he was writing for two purposes: to relay to us twin concepts. The concept joy in Christ, joy in Christ, joy found living and breathing and moving, having our faith in Christ. As Paul writes this, that becomes apparent. Here's John chapter 3. Verse. Oh, I don't have to go back that far. Yeah, I do. John chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, the circumcision. These things. Paul writes these things as a warning to them. He says, beware. Not writing to be tedious. Writing for your safety, to let you know that there are some important things that bear repeating over again. Beware of dogs. That would have had to be a big slam. Let me put a few ideas together. When Paul wrote about the circumcision, he was writing about those who believe themselves truly to be the nation of Israel because of the sign of the circumcision they had received in their body. That much was clear. But then to continue and write of them as the dogs. Well, not so complimentary. Because of the mark of the circumcision they had received in their bodies, they believed themselves to be a higher order than simply children. But of course, to the Hebrew mindset, the dog was a lesser order of creation. It was a lower animal, a scavenger. We'd call them bottom feeders. They ate off the streets. They weren't so well thought of. Beware of evil workers. Evil workers being those who are up to no good. Beware of the mutilation you were as God instructed them to do so. That same thing became a mark of mutilation, of having the body mutilated, worked on in a negative way, changed. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Jesus said, you want to see the real circumcision? Let's look around. That's us. That's believers in God Almighty. For in the deepest sense possible, not only were we once members of the circumcision by choice, having been circumcised, mutilated deliberately, but now, by choice that has been made to maintain and hold to that circumcision. The idea behind circumcision was that there would be no confidence in the flesh at all. Circumcision being the cutting away of the flesh, quite literally, would put the absolute least possible confidence of all in the flesh. That's the situation that believers found themselves in. Now, nobody really wanted to claim them as a group. The Jews, well, they said, you're not really part of us. So what's the point to your circumcision? What is the value to it? They felt that it gained them nothing in social standing. The very group that they felt they could be joined to rejected them. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. If anyone could ever claim to have cut away all the confidence of the flesh, it would have been the Christians who had cut away any possible confidence in the strength of the flesh. The very idea of the fulfillment of the command to cut away your strength flesh is found to be fulfilled in the Christian life. No confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Paul went on in verse 4 with this example. verse 4, the example of Paul. I thought I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised by the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the church, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul said, listen, man, you want to find anybody who could have more confidence in the flesh than me? You don't have to look any farther. He said, think about what my life represents. Circumcised the eighth day. On what day was a child of Israel to be circumcised? On the exact day, according to by which he should have been circumcised by law, he was circumcised. On that very day, Paul was circumcised. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. He belonged to all the right clubs, knew all the right people. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If there was anyone who had no reason to feel there was anything wrong with his life, it was Paul. Right family, right side of the tracks, everything right. But what things were counted to me, I counted loss. The term is actually stronger there. What things were counted to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Things that were to count it to have worked for Paul's advantage and benefit. Things like place in society. Things like advantage culturally. All those things, he already counted them as a loss. The very things supposedly working for him worked against him. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may count them as Christ. Little word that appears there at the end of that verse, the word rubbish. The things that I may count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish there is the word dung. You may have read recently about a little beetle. Little beetle they discovered that could tell direction at night by the stars. Little tiny, beetly eyed. You wouldn't think that they could see much of the stars. But it turns out they see the galaxy very clearly. And what they do, they're called dung beetles. They get their little ball of dung. And they roll it up. Get it nice and big. And then judging by the stars in the sky, they start rolling it the direction they want it to go. Seems like a lot of work for something we would call dung. Things by different sets of values. So, the dung beetle values things that the world would throw away, piles them up, rolls them around. There's just places I want to go with this, but there's only so much you can do without just getting gross. So I'm just going to leave it. We'll leave it. We'll remember, we came to a day like this in this church where the pastor just left it and moved on. Here we go on to our next verse. Philippians 4.
Three verse nine.
I lost my place, thank you. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not in the dung beetle, but in Christ. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That takes just a bit of explaining. To attain to the resurrection from the dead means that in your thinking there must be some value in the thought of the resurrection from the dead. But for that to be true, you would have to see that value with your own eyes. You would have to think the resurrection from the dead is something to be attained to. And it is. To attain to the value of the resurrection of the dead says that there is a value in death. Because without the value of the resurrection of the dead, how could we hope to leave this world of sin and death? Now, Paul doesn't say that he
resurrection from the dead.
He's not saying, I've already made it. I've already attained to that realization, that awareness. He's just saying, I see there's a value in it.
Number 12, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me.
Not that I've gotten there.
That's not the idea he's imparting.
But that he might press on, lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. Jesus Christ had laid hold of Paul for a very specific purpose, that Paul might become Jesus' own.
Now, brethren, verse 13, I do not account myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the call, prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
What is the value in death and in resurrection? The value in death is that you are freed from the necessity of having to live according to the ways of this world any longer.
The value of the resurrection
is that you can be called to live to a newer, higher life, very much different than the old one.
So Paul puts it, I guess, about as simply as you can put it. I haven't attained, I haven't perfected, I'm pressing on, laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Don't count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
I suppose that we all know people whose lives could be summed up
by the fact that they're reaching back to those things which are behind,
forgetting the things which are ahead. Their lives are so defined by the things behind them, the things that have happened to them, that they never look forward. They are defined by what has happened to them in the past.
They're not free from those things.
They're bound by a slavery, if you will, a slavery to a past life. Things that have happened to them have had power over them. Things that have happened to them hold them in bondage. Terrible way to live, possessed by, defined by the past. The past consisting of those moments that have gone by, left us behind, and yet we have not left them behind. We are ensnared by them, entrapped by our own past.
cross as I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he had not yet attained that upward call, but he said, I'm all for it. I'm ready to go. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have so for us a pattern. For many of you walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, that even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul outlines two ways of living. In one way, you're trapped by the events of your past. The events through which you have lived have made you a captive. But he contrasts that by a second way of living, by a way of living in which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea being that he will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, conceding to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. Those are words that have a great deal of meaning for me now. It was 12 years ago that we began to talk about what the doctors meant when they said that I had cancer in my body. Nice little intellectual exercise, something for you to think about. But as time goes on and you begin to mark time by the limitations that are pressed onto you, the less this year that you can do than you were able to do last year, you realize the meaning of these words. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, and according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What is Jesus Christ able to do to conform all things to himself? Is there a limitation to his ability to
destroying the work of Satan, wiping out that supposed victory won at the cross. We look at those things, those works of Satan, and consider them a badge of triumph for the enemy. But what could be farther from the truth? Everything that he thought to have won at the cross, in those things he was made spectacle of, he was proclaimed defeated. He lost the battle. Jesus took the victory from him. What is Jesus able to do by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself? All things. Romans 8:28 puts it this way. Oh, I'll just read it to you. We need to hear it, because it needs to be a verse that you need to have memorized, ready to display at a moment's notice. Now I can't even find the book. Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is the working of God. This is what he does. All things work together. That means you can take every circumstance of your life, roll them all into one ball. And that ball consists of all the things that Jesus could do. It is the sum total of all that Jesus can and will do. And it says that these things work together for good to all who love God. Who are the called according to his purpose. The entire work of Jesus can be summed up by saying that his work destroys the work of the devil. All the mischief, all the ruin that our ancient enemy would bring upon us. Jesus and his finished work at the cross wipes that work away. I'm sure that the devil considers it a great victory that he has managed to place cancer in my body. Absolutely not. In two senses of the word. Number one, if Jesus reaches into that body and removes that cancer, the devil loses quite visibly. Amen. Number two, if God should allow my moment of death to come upon me and I face it with as good a life as I've lived, facing it with with as good as death, as a death can be experienced, then the devil loses because there's no fear. There's no victory for him. When I refuse to cave in and fall before him and plead and beg for my life, there's no way he wins. None whatsoever. This is the way that God wins the victory for his people. Each of us are born into the world. Each of us have a life to live. Whether you live that life as a good life or as a poor life is up to you. The defining difference is, what does that life bring you to? If it brings you to surrender, to fear, then it brings you to a poor life indeed. But each moment of life that you live also brings you to the potential for a certain kind of death. And that death is defined by the kind of death that you lead when you face that moment of death. How do you define a good death? If there's a good life, there must be a good death too, don't you think? A good death is the same as a good life. It is a life lived without fear. It is a life lived without bondage to sin and death. It's a life lived without brains are funny things, the way they work. I know mine is, because one day I was talking with someone about this subject. A life lived well, a death died well. And they asked me to define a death died well. And I said, that's when you hear the reaper sneaking up behind you, but you don't break out into a sweat. You don't even let on you know he's there. You simply wait and listen and let him draw closer. And at the moment when it doesn't seem he can be any closer, you turn around, you wrap that rascal in a hug, and you give him a big old kiss right on the chops. I'd consider that a good death. Takes him by surprise. Steals his thunder, so to speak. That's the kind of death I'm looking forward to. In God's time, not in my time, because I have succumbed to fear and am pleading for that death so I can go home. Not in the enemy's time, so that it can bring glory to him, but in God's time, so that all men can know that God chose the hour of my death, that it was God who chose the place and the time and the awareness, and that I'm going to turn around and give that rascal a big wet one right on the lips. No fear. No victory for the devil. I think that would be a good death. If you're going to have a good life, you might as well have a good death to go with it. Paul wrote about that. He talked about the good life and the bad life. Talked about being free. Free to live a life that brings glory to God. Free to die a life that brings glory to God. I've already made my choice. It's the second one, the one that brings glory to God. It's the life which I am no longer held subject to the bondage of the law of sin and death. It's the kind of death where you can smile at death as he approaches and say, "What are you? There's no fear in you. I get to live for God now entirely. You don't even have the hold of fear over me now." That's a marvelous death. That's a death that I anticipate and look forward to. It's a death in which Christ is free to do everything he wants to do. All things will work together in that death to bring glory to God. And I will be glad to take that glory and throw it down at his feet, stealing the victory from the enemy right off of his table and giving it to Jesus. It's the life and the death that God gives all of us the ability to choose. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your death on the cross, that you made our death here possible to be a glorious thing, that all things can now work together, bring glory to what you've done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the power you've demonstrated.